Once again, blessings and to you in the name of Jesus again. Glad to be back with you. And trust you've been praying. The first night when I was here, the topic of the message was revival worship. And last evening, we spoke on right, wrong, and deceptions concerning both. And there was a number of different messages that I would have preferred to preach. But as I was on my face before God this morning and just seeking His will, Lord, I don't know the congregation. I don't even know the constituency. I don't know much about the Bethel people. I don't know what their needs are. Things seem like things, you know, everything looks orderly and your children look like they're in order. But I just, so tonight, if I'm going by what I believe the Lord Jesus or the Lord God has laid on my heart, I've titled the message tonight, Purity of Heart and Mind. And purity of heart and mind. The Bible says in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I guess we could say if the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, then we could safely conclude that those who do not have a pure heart will not see God. So that makes it pretty serious. And I would like to encourage us this evening, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and those are words from divine lips. Those are words that come forth from the Word of God. I believe the same power that is in those words was in the words when God said, let there be light, and great things happened. When God speaks, and we believe that, there's a lot can happen in those, just in little phrases. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, what does that mean? Where does your mind go? I don't know what you face as a congregation here. I do know what we face, and I know what the tendencies is of man, the tendencies are of mankind to try to live a righteous life without having a pure heart, and it does not come out right. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What does it mean to be pure in heart? The Greek word for pure here is katharos, if I pronounce it right. It means just, clean, pure, clean, clear, and pure. Now, you might think, well, Brother Leroy, that's all you preached about since you're here, and I feel that very keenly tonight. I do. It was not, but I cannot get away from it. I believe this is what God would have me to teach on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I love the Beatitudes. I think they're beautiful attitudes of God's people. And I do believe that without these beautiful attitudes in our heart and our life, our lives are not going to be productive for the kingdom. But as it has to do with purity of heart and mind, I'd like to just spend some time in what is a pure heart? What does it take to have a pure heart? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul here is exhorting Timothy as a young elder, and he's telling him in verse 4 that not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And then he says, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I think of the words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfilling of the law. When love flows from a pure heart, it is the greatest safeguard that we can have against loving the world or all the rules and regulations that we can put in place and everything that a church can set up and make it ever so solid and ever so secure. Something comes up here and we set up another fence, and something comes up here and we set up another fence. You know, that has its place, and I'm not against rules and regulations in the church, but beloved brothers and sisters, it will not produce life. It will not produce spiritual life. It can help us from going into apostasy. And it is there for a reason that we set these things up, not for those who already are walking by love, but for those who are struggling, and to keep those things in check until they gain conviction. That's what that's for. Because when we walk in love, all the rules and regulations become secondary because we live above them. See, I find it hard to identify with people that are always running up against. They're just constantly up against this church rule thing because, well, why do we have, what does this matter? What's wrong with that? I ask tonight, what's right with it? Can we come at it from a different perspective? As long as we're chafing, as long as we're coming from the perspective, well, what's wrong with that? You're not going to gain conviction like that. I can tell you that. Paul told Timothy these words now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Now I'd like to ask us a question. A pure heart, what is it? And I've taken this message to separate it into two parts. The first part I want to talk about is a pure heart, and then the second part is a pure mind. A pure heart, what is it? I believe it's a born of the Spirit heart. We would all agree with that. But what is that? What is it to have a heart, to be born of the Spirit? What is this? When does it happen? And how does it happen? Three questions. What is it to be born of the Spirit? And these three questions, I know you probably know them all, but I'm going to try by the grace of God to answer them very clearly tonight, to not leave anyone guessing what it is to be born again. And then we want to go on into the mind. What is this? What is it? What is the new birth? What is it to be born of the Spirit? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, very familiar verses. We know that there was a man called Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of the Jews. And he said, Rabbi, we know. They knew. And he said, we know that thou art a master, thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus gave him an answer that was difficult for Nicodemus to understand. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? I can just see him just thinking about that. How can that happen? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Well, we know that's impossible, and be born. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I always like those two thoughts in verse 3 and verse 5. The first time he says, you can't see the kingdom of God. And the next time he says, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible to understand and to see the beauty of God's kingdom without the Holy Spirit within. You cannot comprehend it. And you won't enter it either. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. We used to hear that all the time, and as I was growing up, it was in Germany, or Missen von Neuem geboren sein, and we all knew that we had to be, but there was a vast difference of what some people felt that was. Some felt like you just get born, and you just kind of gradually get better and better, and then you just kind of grow into the kingdom. That's kind of the concept. Some would explain it that it's when we enter heaven. And well, that didn't set right with me either. But we believe that being born of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts by faith. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, And the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Born of the Spirit is not a natural birth, and we know that. It is a spiritual birth, and it is different, and it is at a different time than the natural birth. We understand that. It cannot be naturally induced. You cannot induce spiritual birth. It is a miracle that no one can fully explain, and yet for those who experience the new birth, they can never explain it away. It is a reality that you cannot explain away. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 11 through 14, John here is talking about his encounter with Jesus. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to pay a special attention here to verse 13. They were born not of blood. And I don't know what you think about when you think about not of blood, but I don't believe it's because of heritage. It's not because of lineage. It's not because Daddy was a preacher. It's not because Grandpa was a preacher. It's not because my whole family was church going. It's God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren, only children. They're only children. Daddy and Mama being Christians and raising you up in the way that they should go is a tremendous asset to young people. And as they come to the age of accountability, it's a tremendous advantage for a child to be taught to obey and to be in subjection, because they learn to just bow their hearts to God easier. But I want to say this evening, if you've been raised in a Christian home, that is not enough. That is not enough. Nor is it the will of the flesh. You or I cannot just not simply decide that I'm going to be a Christian now. I just make up my mind that I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be born again now. Neither can the will of man be strong enough or able to make someone else experience salvation. I can have a burden for somebody and I can pray for them. And I know you as fathers that have experienced leading your children to Christ. When you hear that knock on the door, and maybe you're already sleeping, or maybe you're about to go to sleep, you hear that knock on the door and it says, Daddy, could I talk with you? And your heart just leaps because you don't know for sure what they want, but that's a beautiful thing. And for you young parents, I you have something to look forward to. I was able, by the grace of God, to lead 9 of our 10 children to the Lord. We have one that's not born again yet. He's 14, and I hope that day is coming soon. And many and varied were those experiences. But we'll talk about that a little later. It is not by blood, neither by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man that a person is born again. When does it happen? When does this new birth happen? I want to say this evening, children are innocent before God, and we want to keep them that way. We want to keep them that way as long as God does. I am opposed. I am opposed to child evangelism. I know the scripture says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. But dear brethren, there's a lot of confused individuals out there tonight because someone took them at 5, 6, 7, or 8 years old and tried to lead them through the sinner's prayer and now gives them some kind of a consolation. Well, you're saved now. You can't fall away. You're saved. You're on the right track. And they don't know. They'll hear a message on hellfire and brimstone. They'll get all scared and they'll respond at the altar. And somebody will help them pray a little prayer. And now they're supposed to be all right. And this just brings for a lot of confusion. Now, I'm not going to say there's not some 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 year olds that can be converted. I'll leave that in the hands of God. But I think as we as parents walk with our children the way we ought to, We will know when that time comes. We had one son that came to me. He was, 13, 14, and he wanted to be born again. But as I talked to him and as I sought his heart out, I realized that it was because some of his friends were being converted, and he kind of was feeling a little bit uncomfortable. And he had some things in his life that he wanted to confess, and he confessed them to me, and I could see the clearing of his heart. And I told him, I said, son, I'll tell you what. I said, we're going to give this some time. I said, I'm not pushing you back. I just want you to know that I care very much about your salvation, but I don't want to take you through prematurely. You give this some time, and if you feel clear before God, we'll let it rest. And if God again speaks to you, we'll meet it there. And I talked to him the next day, and he was perfectly fine. He was clear. That happened twice. The third time he came to me, he was crying. He was weeping. He said, Daddy, he said, I'm not ready to meet God. He said, I'm afraid that I'm going to die, and I'm afraid I'll go to hell. Well, I knew what was happening then. I didn't have any experience. But brethren, sisters, don't be discouraged when you are a young parent and you don't know how this is going to work with your children. Just know that if you walk with your child, you will know when that time comes. When God puts his finger on your child's life, it's different than it is when they break a dozen eggs and they say, I didn't break them. They feel guilty and they're uncomfortable, and there comes a time when they'll have to come up to you and say, Daddy, I lied to you. I'm sorry, I broke those eggs. Well, you can do what you need to do, discipline or whatever, and I'm not in a child training message tonight, but I do believe it's very important that we try to clear those little consciences. We clear those consciences, and I'm personally, as a father, if I have cleared that conscience and I had to discipline my child and I've comforted them afterwards, I have tried to never bring that incident up again. Neither do I take that child and make them pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. I don't do that. When my child is free between me and him, he's free. When God puts his finger on his life, he will know. And then I believe it's time to start praying to God. Now, you can do what you want to with that. I am not offended if you don't always agree with me. But I do believe that it is important that we understand that children are safe. They're under the blood. They're not condemned until God puts his finger on their life. Well, when does that happen? We say the age of accountability. Where do we get that term? Well, I'm going to tell you where I get that term. And I'm not afraid to use that. And you probably know where I'm going to turn to. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul here made the statement that he was alive without the law once. In other words, he was free because the law had no hold on him. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There's something within him that the freedom or the innocence of him died because he became aware of the commandment. And I say that's a good verse to use for the age of accountability. We don't always know when that is. For me, I was 22. I was at the age of accountability, if I may say that, at 12 years old. And if I would have had somebody to lead me through to Christ at that time, I am pretty persuaded I would have been ripe for the picking. I was very conscientious. I was very concerned. I was very fearful about death. I was so conscientious I couldn't hardly pray right. I would get beside my bed and I would pray to God and I would say my prayers, as a little Amish boy prays. And I want it to be understood tonight. I know I made some statements about where I come from, and I believe there's godly Amish people out there. I'm not throwing that as a blanket statement. The setting where I come from, there was some need. There was some real need. But praise the Lord, there's God's working in their midst as well, and God can do with them what they will. But I was just going to tell you, I was there and I would pray and I would get into bed, and I was laying there in bed, and then the accuser would come. You didn't pray right. You didn't pray right. You need to say it this way. I would get back out of bed and I would pray again. Sometimes 3 and 4 times. I was a miserable little boy. If somebody would have been there, I could have been gloriously saved. But I went through sin that I don't want to speak about to you young people tonight. Had a lot of, sowed a lot of wild seeds, and I had a lot of bitter reaping. Praise the Lord, God met me there when I was ready. And even though we live a life of faltering and a life of sin, God will meet you where you are, and he will take you through, and he will give you Ebenezer's that you can say, hitherto the Lord has helped us. There comes a time when inherited sin becomes actual sin, a time when the fear of death, condemnation and guilt, and not just a teaching of a parents, makes a child convicted. For some, they harden their hearts when God first calls, and it comes much later. And others, it can happen. And I do want to say this evening. I do not believe that it's necessary for a young child to grow up in a Christian home and then to have to go through some really deep sin issues and feel some awful condemnation and guilt before they can be born again. I don't think so. I believe a child can be raised in a godly home, and when God starts speaking to that heart and he gets uncomfortable, he can make a decision. You know what? I don't have to live this way. He can make a decision right there, right then, and he can go to his parents, and his parents can lead them to salvation, and they don't have a lot of the horror stories that many of us have. And some of those dear souls that were never in the depths of sin, when they hear testimonies of some people like myself that had a life and things to repent of, they wonder, am I even born again? Oh, brethren and sisters, there's dear young people that didn't get in the depths of sin and have found Jesus precious there as born again as any sinner can be. And I just want to encourage us to not elaborate sin to the point where our youth feel if they don't have that kind of a testimony, they must not be born again. How does it happen? How does it happen? This makes me tremble, lest I misguide someone here. The spiritual birth is a God thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that you and I can't make happen. For you parents that have been kneeling beside your child, for you parents that have tried to take the scriptures and point them to where they stand before God, and then you kneel beside them and you pray with them and you ask them to pray, you know what I mean, the helpless feeling of what can I do? There's just, you realize this is a spiritual thing. This is a God thing. This is something that I can lead them. It's like we hear the term, we can lead our children to, we can lead a horse to water, but we can't make them drink. And that's how it is. You cannot make it happen. You can set the stage, you can share the scriptures, you can point to them, but it is God that brings the supernatural. It is beyond sight. It's not something you can see. Jesus himself said the Spirit is like the wind. You can't tell where it comes from. You neither can you tell where it goes. But I'm going to say this. You can't see the wind, but you sure can see what the wind does. And I just encourage us. I have a burden on my heart for our churches that we are not clear enough and specific enough and detailed enough when it comes to the new birth. And our children are getting, and they're being baptized unto a baptism of repentance. It's a burden to me. They repent, they're sorry for some sin, but they don't come through clearly. And then they have confused lives and they wonder what's wrong. It's wrong because they don't have the Spirit of God. And it will never work out right like that. Usually, in a child's conversion, there comes a time of conviction, a time when the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This do and thou shalt live, the law says. And we know the righteousness of God. We know we shouldn't lie. We know we shouldn't say those bad words. And we know we shouldn't rebel against mother and dad. And we know this and we know that. And we just determine. We know we shouldn't be impure. And we shouldn't struggle with purity like we do. And we just try the harder. We just get determined. We're gonna try harder. Only to fall again. And then to fall again. Friends, it's the goodness of God. It's the law of God working in the hearts of our children. And not only children, for the hearts of all of us that do not know what that is. To bring us to the end of ourselves. To come to a place where we say with Isaiah, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go on like this. We don't just grow into salvation. We're first born, and then we grow. We're born. We don't say when a child is born that This child was born from 7 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When a child is born at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it doesn't matter how long the dear mother was in labor, when the child is born, it was born at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It didn't start when the labor pains started. We don't grow into salvation. So perhaps there's some of you here this evening that are thinking, well, I can't point to a specific time. And I want to put your hearts at rest. I do. I know when it happened for me. I do. I know the hour. I know the place. I know the moment when the Holy Spirit came into my life and made all things new. I didn't even know what was happening for sure. I didn't know what was taking place. But one thing I did know, I was blind and now I see. I was very ignorant. God had a lot of grace and a lot of mercy for me. For my wife, it was different. She sought God. And I remember one night she was praying beside our bed there. She was crying. But she can't tell you exactly when it happened, but I can tell you about the time it happened, because all things became new. Perhaps there's some of you here tonight that don't know exactly the hour, exactly the day, but you do know that there was a difference, a change in your life and how you looked at life. That's the Holy Spirit will do that. I think God has taken me down the road with 9 of our children with so many different experiences, just to show me that Leroy doesn't have to be all like your conversion. It doesn't have to be just like mine. But the thing is, we must be born again. And when we're born again, all things become new. If we do come to that place of feeling lost, we first need to acknowledge our sin. David said, "My sin is ever before me." We let sin be sin with all its ugliness. And we confess. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He came to cleanse us from our sins, not our struggles. He came to cleanse us from our sins, not our weaknesses. He came to cleanse us from sin, not our shortcomings. Beloved brethren and sisters, we have to get real with life. Our sin is not because of daddy's sin. You can no longer use this proverb that they used in Israel, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. There's a lot of noise out there about the iniquity of the father being passed on down through. I'll leave that in the hands of God. I do believe this, that if you as a father are an angry father, if you as a father have a moral issue, that you do not portray a clear picture of moral purity, then yes, that thing does bleed down through the children. I will grant you that. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither the son the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we need to keep that clear. And when we see sin in our lives as our sin and not the cause of somebody else, then we're ready to do business with God. We're ready to get real with God. The next point, as we come to that place where we realize that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we come to repentance. It's the missing link in today's Christianity, so-called Christianity. It's praying a sinner's prayer and acknowledging your... It's basically just accepting Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you this tonight. It's not so much about we accepting Jesus as God accepting us. And there's a condition that we must meet before that is ready. And I believe one of those is true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11 are very interesting verses, as it has to do with the new birth, or it has to do with repentance. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." Now, I believe the sorrow of this world worketh death because it's sorry it was found out. It's just sorry it was found out. They're wondering, who told you? Friends, that's just not a good indication of true repentance. They're sorry because it makes them look bad. They're sorry because it ruins their reputation. But godly sorrow is sorry because it grieves God. And it's willing to say so. It's willing to say so. They're willing to take the consequences. When people are truly sorry for their sins, they're not wondering about who told you or how did you find out. Or that's really not the issue. A truly repentant person will know that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And some of the reaping is that people find out that should not find out. There's rumors, there's gossip, there are things that go out there that should not happen. But if it does, blessed is the man who's not offended in that. For behold, that's this self-same thing in verse 11, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. It brings a total clearing, a holding nothing back. It brings an abhorrence of sin, and it brings a holy distaste for sin. It's a sorry that can say so. One of the things that I encountered one time with a young man that was into some things, and he didn't know I knew what he was into. We were talking with him, and he was trying to hold up his end of the conversation, and I started asking him some questions, and he was trying to answer them and trying to, I could tell his mind was spinning, trying to answer this right. And then I asked him another question. He looked up at me and he realized that I knew more than he thought I knew. And the first thing that he said, he started crying. Tears started rolling down his cheeks. He said, "Can you forgive me?" Well, it's not a matter if I can forgive him or not. But I'm going to say this. A person that is truly sorry is not so worried whether you can forgive me as he is that he's just sorry. When the first impulse of a person that is apologizing is, "Can you forgive me?" it automatically puts the burden off of him onto somebody else. That ought not to happen. Just, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for forgiveness. That's a Bible term. But I believe when we're truly repentant, it spills out the garbage with more concern to get right with God than the fear of being revealed. I've encountered that quite a number of times already in my life. When a person was confessing his sin, starting to pray, you know, you help them get started praying, and they kind of haltingly start praying, and they start bringing these things out, and a little bit here, and you can just tell that the Spirit of God moves down upon them. And they start confessing, and they start, more deep things come out, and after a bit, they just open up and just pours out. And after a bit, they're quiet. And then they look at with you those clear eyes. Oh, that's a blessing. Okay, the third question. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I believe true repentance is a beautiful thing to see. It brings a clearing of conscience. It makes clear eyes. It brings a freeness. And I do believe repentance is more than words. It brings fruits. It really does. It's a 180. I'm walking towards the course of this world. I'm walking away from God. And God gets a hold of me. I don't just kind of keep edging this way. I turn around and I walk the other way. It's a different course of life. So is repentance an end in itself? No, it is not. As important as repentance is, it is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a means to an end. As we clear our hearts in repentance, it clears our heart, but it's dangerous to leave it that way. And I want to explain that with Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 44 and 45. Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. And then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now I know that doesn't give a very hopeful picture. Luke says it this way, and if he is entered in. I'll leave that for whatever, but I do believe it's not necessary that way. But if you just repent and you clear your heart and you feel good about your life because you finally unburden all these things that have been bothering you for so long and you stop there, it's not going to be enough. Unless you look to Calvary's cross and find your need filled there, we need to fill our hearts by faith with Jesus Christ. As we realize our undoneness and we see by faith our answer, our atonement, our propitiation for our sin, the payment, we see it in the crucified Christ. By faith we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God. We see him with the crown of thorns. We see the blood running from his side. We see those nails and we see him by faith crying, "It is finished!" And we know the work of salvation is done. And we looked at him and said, God, that's my answer. That is, I believe, when that goes through our heart and we by faith see the finished work of Calvary as our answer for our sin, the Holy Spirit moves into our heart and that is the new birth. That is the new birth. And there's not some other thing that you need after that. I'd like to make an illustration this evening, if I may. I hope you don't get tired of my crude little drawings, but in Psalm 40, David said, "He pulled me out of the miry clay. And he set my feet on a rock, and he established my going." This may be a little crude. Somebody shared this one time with me. I don't know if you can see that or not. But I get a picture of a young man or a person that is sinking in the miry clay of sin. He's sinking in the depth and he's crying out. Maybe I should just turn to that. It's in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my going. And he put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Brethren and sisters, when we come to that place, we're at the end of our rope. This man here is at the end of his rope. If you notice, there's a little knot here, and there's a couple little frayed edges. You may not be able to see that, but you know, we hear the term, he's at the end of his rope. His hand has gotten too tired and the quicksand of sin has drawn him down and down, and he's just barely letting go, and he realizes if he lets go, he's done, and he cries out in desperation to God, and God reaches down from heaven and gets a hold of that hand. I'm going to tell you tonight, when the Holy Spirit, when the God of heaven gets a hold of your hand, hell itself cannot pull that hand loose. It's a beautiful thing. God pulls him out of the miry clay and sets his feet on a rock. He establishes his going, and he doesn't even stop there. He puts a new song in his heart. That's what God wants to do with us. And even if you're born again tonight and you find yourself struggling and you find yourself knee-deep in the miry clay, reach for the hand of God. You cannot get out of that miry clay on your own, but you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Purity of heart cannot happen until we have the witness of the Spirit within us. It is the Holy Spirit that makes holy. And it is a pure heart. A pure heart is a heart that has been cleansed with the blood and stays that way by humble obedience with our God. Now I'd like to move to the second point. I know it's time is moving on here. A pure mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our heart, our thought life develops patterns, and we are responsible. We are responsible. Philippians 4:8. You could probably quote that verse, but I'm going to turn to it. I tried to quote it a couple times. I know I didn't get it all right. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, the things that are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Don't let your minds run wild. Don't let them go. Gird up the loins of your mind. Let the flapping ends of your mind that are out there in unprofitable areas, gather them up. Bind them together. You are responsible for your thoughts. The devil will constantly try to put evil thoughts and evil things into your heart and into your mind. But you cannot help that. And a temptation is not necessarily an indication. How can I say this? Temptation is not an indication that you are carnal or that you've lost your way. You cannot help it when Satan comes with his thoughts. But you can help it what you do with them. As you give room for him, and as you take that when something ungodly presents itself in front of your eyes, or you, we encourage you to gather in your thinking patterns. You know, as you let your mind run, you will determine, it will often determine how your concepts of life. This is especially meaningful to me right now because of something that I've experienced lately. And I'm not going to go into detail with that, but friends, it is possible that we get to a place where we believe a lie, where we believe things that are not so, because an evil suspicion overthrows our judgment. We, because of suspicion and because we look through, we're pretty sure that this person has something against us. So every time we look at this person, we look through that color of glass. It's like a blue shaded glass. And every time he does, oh, see, I could see it again. You know, there it is again. There it is again. And they meant nothing by it. Friends, we need to govern our minds and not let them go there. That is especially true. And I don't know what you're facing here as a congregation or if you're facing anything. But if there are church struggles, it is very, very it's imperative that you keep your mind focused and you think right. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Dear young people, we encourage you to bring your thoughts into captivity and to the obedience and the subjection of godly thinking. Don't imagine. You know, it's just simple little things like this. Two sisters, and I know because sisters are more geared towards relationships. And that's nothing against you as sisters, that God created you to be helpmeets, and it's very important to you that your relationships are good. For us as men, we were created to dress and to keep. It's more important that we get something done. And we could spend all evening on that. I'm not going to go there. But sisters are more relationship-oriented. Two sisters are standing at the back of the church, and they're talking quietly. They have a private one-on-one conversation. The third sister walks up, and they quit talking. And immediately, they were talking about me. I just know they were talking about me. They've got something against me. And she watches those two sisters. And then they sees it again. See there, I see it again. And after a bit, she has a case in her mind that these sisters don't like me. But they don't know. And I'm not picking on you sisters. It can happen for us brethren as well. Bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Don't let yourself know something before you know it. And if you do know that there is an issue, then you have something to go on. It's not that hard to go up to a sister and ask her the question, I feel like there's something between us, is there? That's not that hard. Shouldn't be. You don't know until you know. Mind battles. Brethren, I don't know. That's something that I've struggled with a lot in my life. I have an opposing brother. And I've had some of that. I've had some cases against me as a person, against me and my wife, as that were pretty hard to swallow. We've had some of that. And it's not easy. But it's so easy to build a case there. And you just start having these conversations in your mind with this brother. And in your mind, you're putting him in his place. And you always come out on top when you do that. You always set him in his place and you humble him and he realizes where. That's just how it works. We never are wrong when we fantasize or go down them mind battles. We just aren't. And we build cases against our brother that is not godly. We're not bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We need to realize that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. No, we're not. We're wrestling with principalities and powers. We're wrestling with the Satan, the God of this world that wants to ruin the church here at Strawberry. He wants to tear this thing apart. He wants to tear the church apart back here at Berksville, Kentucky. He doesn't like that we had an outreach. He doesn't like that we're starting a children's ministry. He doesn't like this. He doesn't like when we have ordinations or communion. And every time we start moving forward, you can tell by the conflict that comes in. Things that you didn't know were there, all of a sudden they start cropping up all over the place. Brethren, we're wrestling against the powers of darkness, against that old serpent that walks about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes as a roaring lion, he comes as an angel of light, and everything in between. That's just how he comes. But I want to tell you something tonight. We have one that is greater than he within. When we walk in peace and we take captivity to those thoughts and we walk in the obedience of Christ, we can overcome that. And I think it's very important for young people to not go down that route of fantasies. You know, young girls sometimes, and young boys alike, they build this fantasy in their mind. They have this certain girl that they're pretty sure God is leading them towards. And they build these mind pictures in their, I know of girls that had their home already and it was furnished. And they were, in their mind, they were going down that road, and young men that were just sure of this young girl. I experienced that in my youth. I was way too young to be thinking about girls. But it crushed me nevertheless. And ever since then, I have a real feeling for young men that get a disappointment like that. But I'm just going to tell you tonight that when you build those fantasies, you're building sandcastles. And when those sandcastles crumble, it's painful. And I think that's one thing that us as parents, and for you as school teachers, these little boy-girl relationships that happen in school ought not to be. We ought not to be. They're too young to be ruining their lives that way. And I want to just tell you, dear young man, if you know what's good for you, don't ruin a young girl's emotions by giving them attention in school age or in those young. There's young girls come out of school, and perhaps they're out of school and they're not with the youth yet, and it's a very vulnerable time for them. And you come as a young man and you start giving this girl attention. I'll tell you something, that's not very much of a man. And Unrealistic dreamers, bring your thoughts into captivity. In church disagreements, it's very easy to fall into the trap of suspicion. Beloved, I just want to encourage us to keep our thoughts and our minds pure. Make a conscious choice like David did. And I do believe there is something here that we need to look at. And that has to do with our will. In Psalm 119:53, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Can't read my own writing. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will, and I want you to take notice of the word I will. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment. I wonder if you ever considered the power of your will. As we think of bringing our thoughts into captivity and every thought into the obedience of Christ, God has given us a choice and a free will, and he himself will not mess with that. He lets you choose to do what you want to. He will not force you. He will guide you. He will convict you. He will urge you. He will invite you, but he will not force you. It's up to you. Consider with me tonight the prodigal son. He's out there feeding the hogs. We know the story. He comes to the end of his rope. And he's saying, you know what? This is useless. Here I am, dirty, smell like a hog. I wish I could have the husks that those corns are eating. I really need to start praying about going back to dad. I think I'm going to start fasting and praying about that. I think I might just go back there. Nothing would have happened. But the moment he said, I will arise and go to my father, something happened. How often has that happened for you, brethren? You have a burden. I need to pray for this young brother. I need to pray for this brother or this sister in the church. I've got a burden for her. I really need to pray for her. Matter of fact, I think I'm going to fast. Tomorrow, I think I'm going to fast about that. You go out to do your chores, and you kind of have a thought that maybe you're going to fast that day, and you come in, and my dear wife has fixed pancakes and sausage. And out goes the resolve. Now, I'm just saying that's a weakness that I have. But when you say, I will, tomorrow, you tell your wife, I will, I'm going to fast tomorrow. Something happens. When you attach your will to your good intentions, something happens. Something changes. I believe a pure mind is a disciplined mind. And it's guided by the Spirit of God to bring us to a desired end. You know, we can stand in front of if you have a problem with impure magazines, and you can stand at Walmart or somewhere right in the front of these magazines, and you can stand there, oh, God, deliver me, oh, God, deliver me, and you're looking at them. God's not going to do a thing for you. You fasten your will and you get yourself out of there. God's going to give you the strength and the grace to overcome. You see, it's a matter of making a choice sometimes. It's a matter of the will. A pure mind is a disciplined mind. I always get a blessing out of reading in Psalms about David. I was going to read a psalm, but the hour is late. I'm going to close here. But David starts in, especially in Psalm, if you want to read it sometime, read Psalm 54. He's complaining about what all he had gone through because somebody had tattled on him because the Ziphims had told Saul that he was in their area. And he was complaining about that, and at the end of the chapter, he starts saying, but I will praise the Lord. Nothing changed in his circumstances. They were still after him. They were still chasing him like a rabbit out across with dogs. He was just chased, but nothing happened with his circumstances, but something changed in his mind. I will praise the Lord. And I encourage us this evening that we would be of those who are willing to take the hard things of life and to think on pure things and to take our will and attach it there, that we can realize with Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. May that be our guiding principle. I'd like to kneel for prayer, and then maybe I'll turn the time back over to the brother.